I'm reading from the English Standard Version, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating at an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? Let me stop there a minute. How is anybody going to see them eating in a temple if their conscience is so weak that they wouldn't be in the temple to begin with? It's kind of like, how would anybody see you going to an R-rated movie unless they were there too, right? Well, no, it's not kind of like that at all, and I'll tell you why in a little bit. But that's kind of a key question I want you to think about, because we normally just read the scripture and we talk about it later. How is it that these people who love to eat meat are being seen at the temple eating meat? I'll tell you in a bit. Where was I? Verse 11, thank you. Awesome. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now, it might seem strange that beginning with this chapter, at chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11, verse 1, Paul devotes so much time and energy to arguing with the Corinthians about food. That's what he's doing. I mean, that's a lot of words if you think about it. It's a lot of space on expensive parchment paper to talk about food. After all, what do any of us care about food sacrificed to idols? It's not like you're going to go over to someone's house this afternoon, or you're going to go home and have a great Mother's Day meal. There, I worked it in to make you moms feel better. That's just the kind of guy I am, so pastoral and stuff. Anyway, you're going to go and you're going to eat a meal, a T-bone steak, let's say, and you are never going to hear your neighbor say, "Do you like that meat? You know, it was sacrificed to Apollo just this morning. Apollo always has the best T-bones." That's not going to happen. Even if we did hear our host say something like that, it's really doubtful that it would bother too many of us, because we live in a culture of personal freedom and individualism and scientism. We know that Apollo is nothing more than a fairy tale. But a good steak is always a good steak, especially if it's cooked medium rare. If you come to my house and you want your steak well done, I will politely but firmly ask you to leave. Just telling you. In our modern Western culture, we can be guilty of two subtle errors. The first is geographical snobbery. I mean, you know, what goes on over there really doesn't bother me. But there are still many parts of the world where this issue is very real today. Animals are sacrificed to demon idol gods. And Christians have to decide how they're going to react. If they want meat, they're pretty much going to have to eat something that was sacrificed to a demon idol. Second subtle error that we can slip into is historical elitism. We are far more culturally and scientifically advanced than people who lived centuries ago, we say, which, by the way, really isn't true, but we like to think it is. But questions and solutions of the past are a treasury of wisdom. Once the Christian realizes that she's not inherently more intelligent than other people from other places and times, then she'll be able to start reading the text with humility. Now, these 13 verses deal with an important question, and that is, how should members in a gospel culture exercise their Christian rights and privileges? How do we use our rights rightly? By rights, we're not talking about civil law. We're not talking about the Bill of Rights, but to the liberties and privileges that are ours in Christ. Again, we're going to divide our consideration into three movements, three points in a prayer. It's what you get in old school Presbyterian churches. No Mother's Day, but three points in a prayer. We're going to center around the theme of rights, the essence of rights, the goal of rights, and the realignment of rights. Essence, goal, realignment. So let's look at the essence first. We live in a culture that predominantly believes that if I want something, then I have a right to it, right? If I want it, I have a right to it. If I need to get somewhere quickly and I cut you off in traffic, too bad, I have a right to it because I wanted it and I needed it, right? That's how we look at our rights and privileges. It's a firmly held belief that an individual has a right to do anything they want as long as it doesn't endanger or harm somebody else. Who cares if somebody else has a hard time with what I'm doing? It's my right. And the ultimate good in life is self-actualization and self-expression. Anything that would hinder that right is inherently bad and downright abusive and oppressive. All of our individual rights are perfectly justifiable. Rarely do we ask questions about should or ought. We're simply not conditioned by our sin nature and our culture to think through the implications of our decisions. If I want it then, I want it. I have a right to it. It's mine. No ought, no should. There's no question of can at all. Now, some commentators see this entire section of 1 Corinthians as addressing only the minor issue of whether one should eat meat purchased from a marketplace that was previously sacrificed to idols. No. No, no, no. That is a tiny little thing that Paul says at the end of this section. That is not what is going on here in Corinth. Let's keep that in mind. I'll tell you what's going on here in Corinth in a little bit, but it isn't that. It's way more than that. Paul will briefly address meat bought in the marketplace that was once offered to idols. But the Corinthians are questioning Paul about his previous prohibition in his previous letter to stay away from the temple orgies. Why can't we do that? That's what's going on. Why can't we go to the temple orgies? I mean, everybody does it. It's fun. It's cool. It is the social event, and it's relatively cheap, and I can get a good T-bone steak because everybody knows Apollo has the best T-bone steaks. So maybe Aphrodite, she has pretty good steaks too. That's the issue. They argue that if there's only one God and they possess that knowledge, therefore Apollo and Aphrodite and the rest of the Greek pantheon and all the mystery cults that are run by various lords, all those things are fake. They have no power. So going to their festivals is meaningless, and eating their food is meaningless, and they're free to do so in Christ. After all, meat was a luxury in the ancient world. Most of it was offered to idols in the temple. Ancient temples functioned as restaurants, social clubs, and trade organizations, all rolled into one. They touched every area of ancient life. They served the best food. They had the best wine and the best hookers in the business. That's where you went for whatever you wanted. So two factions develop in many ancient churches like they did in Corinth. Ken read the reading of the law from Romans this morning, right? Where Paul is addressing this same issue. He's addressing two groups, the victorious vegetarians and the carnivores for Christ. Okay? Victorious vegetarians, carnivores for Christ. You run into them all throughout the New Testament because food offered to idols is a big deal. Now, in Corinth, the victorious vegetarians were new believers or pre-believers who had recently come out of the pagan temple cults and pagan mystery cults. And in those places, they had been the true believers who've now come to investigate this person of Christ and his alleged work. The carnivores for Christ, on the other hand, had been Christians for at least a few years. They understood that the ancient pagan gods and mystery cult lords were no gods at all. They had no scruples about having a T-bone in Apollo's temple. The carnivores for Christ were primarily concerned with personal freedom. The victorious vegetarians were primarily concerned with personal holiness. Now, these first 13 verses Paul uses to direct his comments to the carnivores for Christ, who have posed another "why can't we" question. Remember, this whole letter is answering the Corinthian church's letter to Paul based on a letter that Paul first wrote them that we don't have. So they've written him back based on his first letter. And one of the things they write him back is, why can't we go to the temple of Apollos and have our T-bone steak? What's the big deal? We all know Apollo doesn't exist. He's fake. There's one God. That can't harm us. So Paul writes, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. Now, in your text, you're going to see quote marks around some of those phrases. The reason you're going to see those quote marks in those phrases is because those are the buzzwords and catchphrases of the people at Corinth, coming out of the letter that they have written to Paul, arguing with Paul that they should have the right to go have their T-bone at the Apollo temple. Now, the carnivores for Christ wrote with a theological defense of their actions, expecting that Paul would back up their position. The slogan, "all of us possess knowledge," in verse 1, is a quote of their position. They know that because there's only one God, there's nothing of substance in the idol. And Paul will later pointedly argue that there is something of substance behind the idol, and that is demons. But for now, he's not taking that up. For now, he's just addressing their bare argument. His primary concern is dealing with the implications of their theology and what those implications do to the gospel culture in Corinth. Their knowledge led them to embrace the common practice of eating meat sacrificed to idols during pagan temple orgies. On the other hand, the victorious vegetarians expect Paul to pounce on this horrific practice. I mean, they still remember what it was like to live under demonic deception with no understanding of truth or holiness. They were no longer deceived, and they were extremely sensitive about opening themselves up to demonic deception again. In verse 8, Paul affirms that what one eats does not really make a difference because, he says, quote, food will not commend us to God. Neither the carnivore nor the vegetarian are worse because of their diets, and neither is better than the other one. It's kind of like the whole married versus single thing. Paul is conceding. Neither state makes you holy, okay? So neither diet makes you holy. We like to concentrate on those outward things for horizontal approval. Look at me. Look at me, I'm fasting. Woohoo. Good for you. Doesn't make you holy. Might get you some horizontal approval here or there. Certainly not going to get you a steak at the Apollo Temple. And we all like steak. At least you should. Paul says in verse 6 that all things are created and given by God so that ultimately no material thing is evil in and of itself. There is no thing that is evil in and of itself. They're all created by God, and when God created them, God said, Tov Meod, good, very good. So, in chapter 10, verse 23, Paul explains it this way. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Christians who have a right understanding of the gospel and God's sovereign ownership of the world are not moralistic and rigid. Now, if you've encountered that version of Christianity that's primarily about measuring behavior and about tracking morality and about what we cannot do, then those believers have an incomplete and distorted picture of the gospel. I love them. You probably know them and you love them, but that is an incomplete and distorted picture of the gospel. When the gospel changes our affections and transforms our lives, it uncovers former idols for what they were, lifeless things, forms without substance. So if you're trusting into Jesus, you cannot find ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction in the consumption of any kind of food. You have the ability to enjoy food for the creational blessing that it is. You can enjoy, but find no life-giving storylines in art or films or novels and music, but none of those things is the center of our experience in Christ. Paul tells the Corinthians they absolutely have the liberties to exercise their rights in all of these areas. In fact, our rights and privileges in Christ are far greater than we could ever imagine. We will spend eternity learning about them. We have all kinds of freedoms. Paul tells the Galatians that we're set free because we no longer are under the bondage of slavery. Christ has set us free to be actually and absolutely free. Now, when we understand this, we can properly consume the stuff of culture as something that points us to the gospel. Our rights and privileges in Christ are huge, and we are so free that it ought to make us nervous, and it should cause us to think of ways to use our freedom for God's glory. We are free to enjoy things without looking to them as the ultimate experience or as functional saviors. You're free to do that. You very rarely do, except in moments of gospel sanity. But you are free to do that. Now, if that's true, then why all this upset in Corinth? Why is the source of trouble in the modern day church centered around so many alleged gray areas? The carnivores for Christ had their theology mostly right. But their practice was completely wrong. They were living opposite to the gospel, as if they belonged to themselves. Paul, in verses 1 and 2, pointed out that their knowledge had puffed them up. But God's love had not built them up. They think Christians should have conduct predicated on gnosis, knowledge. And that knowledge gives them exousia, rights, freedom, authority. And their exousia, their rights, their freedom, their authority, grant them the freedom to act as they feel like in any matter. Now, note that verse 1, they didn't say there, We all know idols are nothing. No, they said we all possess gnosis. One of the big words that keeps coming up from the church in Corinth. Gnosis and exousia, power and authority, along with Sophia, wisdom. This is one of those places where this word appears in 1 Corinthians. Here, it's a predominant word. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Paul takes it in verse 3 and turns it around against them. Paul attempts to correct their theology and practice by explaining the goal of their rites and the purpose for which those rites were given. Even though the carnivores for Christ were correct in their assertions that they had all knowledge and that an idol wasn't real, that good theology had not touched their hearts in a practical way. They had become proud of their knowledge rather than understanding the goal of their knowledge and their rites was to exercise love. Why was meat such a giant gray area for the early church? Well, we mentioned that meat wasn't common in the diet of the ancient Corinthians as it is in our modern cities. It was a delicacy reserved for those able to regularly afford it. So unless you lived on a farm, all edible meat began its journey to the plate as meat sacrificed to an idol. Some meat went to the priests. Portions were eaten in the temple festivals. The rest was sent on to the market to be sold. So if your income was modest, the only time you would have meat in your diet would have been at an idol festival. So the victorious vegetarians were people of modest income who associated meat with idols because they only got to eat it at temple orgies and they couldn't afford it otherwise. Now, the carnivores for Christ had more disposable income to buy meat in the marketplace, but they also liked going to the temple feast to drink and dine with their friends and their neighbors because they were free to do so. Now, Christian rights and liberties had the end goal of love, of building one another up in the love of Christ and neighbor. But love is not on display with the carnivores for Christ, the so-called stronger brothers and sisters. Paul points out that not everyone in the congregation has the knowledge, the gnosis, that the carnivores for Christ have. He agrees with them. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, the issue here is not mere moralism for the victorious vegetarians. The issue was that pre-believers were being coerced to return to the temple orgies for a T-bone steak night where they are tempted to return to their old ways of idol worship. Paul commands, verse 9, but take care that this rite of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, remember I pointed out, how are they going to see them if they aren't there themselves, right? If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. When Paul uses the word destroyed, that's one of the basic Greek words. If you took Greek, you probably learned the word luo. It's one of those basic Greek words that you learn the various forms of, you memorize almost right away, because it's a common word. But when Paul uses luo, which means to loose, to free, to cut off, to destroy, he's talking about salvation, potential salvation gone forever. Potential salvation gone forever. So these are pre-believers or very new converts that know nothing, that haven't really truly committed to Christ. Christ has a hold of their sleeve, but they haven't yet grown into the Christian faith. So they're new and they're weak, The carnivores for Christ were so self-focused on their freedom that they hadn't thought of how unloving it was to destroy another brother or sister's not fully formed faith for the sake of a steak dinner. That's one of the great lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that the exercise of personal freedom is simply that, personal. It isn't. No, we like to think our actions don't affect others around us or the society as a whole, or particularly our church community. Your sin affects your church community. It's not offered in a vacuum. It's not done behind everyone else's back, and it wrecks the peace of the church. I don't care what your sin is. I'm not banging on you this morning and shaking my fist and saying you're all going to hell because you're sinners. I'm just telling you, we all sin, and our sin affects the whole community. And it is a lie that the world, the flesh, and the devil tell you that that isn't true. What I do doesn't hurt anyone else. It's just me. Bunk. Paul repeatedly says this in 1 Corinthians. You are set apart. And as a group of people set apart, what you do affects everyone else. And it doesn't mean just carping, I don't like the pastor, or I don't like the church, or I don't like the politics, or blah, blah, blah. It's every sin you do affects your whole community. Now, the carnivores for Christ didn't get that. And their sin isn't going to eat a T-bone steak. Paul agrees with them. They're free to eat T-bone steaks. That's not the sin. They're dragging these pre-believers along with them back to the slavery from which they were just freed. And some of them are likely to just go back altogether into paganism, thus being destroyed. Oh no, we like to think our actions don't affect others around us, but no person exercises their rights in a bubble. Overemphasis on self-rights and self-expression erode a sense of community. Valued social norms such as civility and manners get weakened. A simple principle we often miss in our demand for self-expression is that our failure to give something up for the common good is a clear indication that we are enslaved by that thing we won't give up, or at least we're enslaved by our sense of entitlement. Right in the middle of this discussion of knowledge and authority, Paul places one of the highest Christological statements in all of Scripture. And if you read it closely, you kind of wonder, what is this doing here? Paul's talking about meat offered to idols and pre-believers being destroyed. What is this doing here? Verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. From whom are all things, for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. These prepositions from and for are attributed to the one God, the Father, and the object of the preposition through is the one Lord Jesus Christ. So God is not only the agent of creation, but he's also the final cause and the goal of all things. He is the instrumental cause through all things. But notice the instrumental clause is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ as an equal to the Father. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 6:4. The devout Jew would recite the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, out of Deuteronomy 6:4 twice daily. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's something that the carnivores for Christ had argued to Paul. God is one God. We know God is one God. We know Apollo doesn't really exist. What power does he have? Let's go all have a nice T-bone. Now, true authority, exousia, is shared among the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's mutual deference, love, and sharing within the community of the divine Trinity. That's why this very important Christological statement is here. Because there's mutual authority, deference and love among the Trinity. And that's the community picture that Paul wants to remind the Corinthians of when he talks in terms of their community, their gospel community. The community of God's people share their rights and revolve around others' needs rather than standing statically and expecting all the others to revolve around me. It's all about me. Revolve around me. Give me my horizontal approval. Make me feel good about me. No. What the Corinthians needed to do was realign their rights. Now, if the goal of our rights is freedom to love, then how do we get to a point where we use our rights for their true purposes? How can our over-individualized understanding of rights be communalized? How can our inward bent bend outward in love? How can we free ourselves from slavery to our so-called freedoms? Well, that's realignment. Christians are able to enjoy freedom because one man sacrificed his freedom on our behalf. Our rights and our privileges result from Christ laying aside his rightful claim to any and all of his rights. Our liberties are ours because the ultimate stronger brother gave up his liberty to secure our liberties for his weaker brothers and sisters. Knowledge of the gospel recognizes two things. First, we have shared privileges. Verse 11. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. You see, Christ didn't die to save the solitary individual. We like that in America. We like our individual rights and our individual freedoms, and we should put a flag up here. We should preach about who should be president and all that stuff. We don't do that. We don't do that because we're a gospel community. That's part of the reason we don't do that. Christ did not die to save the solitary individual or give the solitary individual certain unalienable rights. If that ticks you off, I'm sorry. That's just what I very firmly believe Paul is saying here. I'm not preaching communism, by the way, or socialism outside the church. I'm just telling you, Christ died for the whole church. All his people as one. That's why the church is not called the brides of Christ, plural, but the bride of Christ, singular. Rights are never exercised in isolation because they always have a bearing on the people around us. Christ surrendered his rights to gain us ours. But our rights are not about what one can or cannot do. Our rights exist so that we can question how best to serve others and live a life that makes the gospel compelling. That's it. That's what they're there for. They're not there for you to go enjoy a nice medium rare T-bone at the Temple of Apollo. By the way, if the Apollo priests burned their T-bones, I would never go. But if they were really medium rare, I would go, sure, why not? Because that's the kind of guy I am. My rights are my rights. My knowledge is my knowledge. And I guarantee you, I wouldn't think for a second about that weaker brother that I dragged along because I want to build him or her up in faith. We got to build up your conscience. These things are nothing. Come see with me that they're nothing. Come on back to Apollo's temple. I mean, I know you used to be a prostitute there, but come on back and have a T-bone. The issue then is I have lost sight of how to use my freedom to make the gospel compelling. And it is all about me getting my horizontal approval. You need to agree with me. Because if you agree with me, then you approve of me. Second, failure to care for Christ's bride is a failure to care for Christ himself. when one sins against another's brother, he or she sins against Christ, verse 12. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Remember the context in which Paul's instruction takes place. Victorious vegetarians are the relatively poor and very new to the faith people in the church. Quite possibly they are pre-believing seekers. They're being dragged back to the temple orgies in an attempt to build up their weak consciences. Dragging those people back to that from which they have just been rescued could become an act of destruction, a temptation for them to return to their former and very recent pagan lives. There is far more at stake there than whether someone is offended that you were seen going to an R-rated movie or drinking and dancing in a bar. Okay, that's how this text used to be applied to me. Now, don't offend your weaker brother by going to see a movie you really shouldn't see, because movies are bad anyway, because they all involve Hollywood, and we all know actors are bad, and acting is bad, and dancing is really bad, and alcohol's bad. So don't do those things because you might offend a weaker brother. That's not what's going on in this text. What's going on in this text is life and death. It is not mere offense over a freedom in Christ. It is, I am so insistent on my right to eat a T-bone steak at the temple of Apollo that I'm going to grab this person who may not even know Jesus yet, who just came out of that system, and say, come back with me. We're going to build up your weak conscience. And what better to build up a weak conscience than a nice medium rare T-bone steak? That's what's going on. Way different. Vastly different. I'm so intent on exercising my right that Paul doesn't disagree with me that I have, mind you, that I destroy some pre-believer for the sake of getting more horizontal approval. If you don't think you do that, then the Holy Spirit hasn't applied this text to your heart yet. They idolize their right or privilege to have a stake. And it's easy to confuse outward action with inward motivation. Paul could have simply told them, stop going to pagan temples and eating pagan food. In fact, I think he did in his first letter. But that's not the underlying heart issue. The underlying heart issue was controlling their horizontal relationships to get horizontal approval. There's an outward action that reflects a sin, and as we learn in the gospel-centered life, there's an underlying heart issue that drives the outward sin. And what was theirs? It was getting that horizontal approval. Wow, that guy's really advanced. Look at Elder Paul. He's eating a steak in the temple of Apollo. He is free. That's great. Until Elder Paul takes along somebody who's here who just came out of an awful system and says, come on back into that system and eat a steak with me because I want to build up your conscience. And then that person goes back into that system and remembers what they like about it and decides to stay and never, ever comes to Jesus. Now, the underlying heart issue of controlling their horizontal relationships to get horizontal approval is what's going on here. They were so determined in their horizontal approval that they're dragging pre-believers back into paganism just to prove what they were doing was more spiritual, more advanced, more mature. And so great was their pursuit of their heart idol, they refused to see the implications of sacrificing someone else's salvation in favor of their own functional saviors. The almighty T-bone steak, the outward sin, and the horizontal approval, the underlying heart idol. How do we know whether or not we recognize the deep implications of Christ's work on the cross? I mean, these advanced people with so much gnosis weren't getting it. How do we know that we get it? One of the ways we know is when we give up our rights for the sake of loving our brothers and sisters within the gospel culture. When we do that, then we're starting to understand something of the implications of Calvary, because our rights are secured by Christ as collective rights, not individual rights. This is not a Bill of Rights issue. It's not a political issue. Our rights are collective rights, our rights and privileges in Christ. Your rights under the Constitution of the United States of America and the Bill of Rights are individual rights. Good for you. But our rights in church are collective. They were given by Jesus to his bride, singular. And these people were missing that. They didn't get it. This is all about their horizontal approval, not about Jesus. Our rights are secured by Christ. They are collective and not individual. So our freedom is given to us to build up what? The church. Each other. That's why we have freedom. To build one another up. So Paul writes in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Do I have a right to it? Yes. Who gave me that right? Jesus. Did he give it to me individually? No. He gave it to the whole church, to build up the whole church. It's never a question of what we can get away with. That's usually my question. What can I get away with? It's never a question of what we can get away with. It is always a question of how we can best use our liberties for the sake of others. Do you ever ask that? Yeah, me neither. Our unity in gospel community is to reflect the unity of the Godhead. There's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. All things are ours in Christ. So all things are meant to be used in service to and worship of Christ. Only the gospel tells us we're so free that we can give up our rights for the sake of another. Our identity is not bound up in self-expression. Our identity is bound up in the ultimate self-expression of a God who is completely self-giving love. Jesus voluntarily renounced his rights and abased himself for people that hated him. The most entitled person gave up his rights for us. Now that's a powerful story that everyone should hear. Don't you want to do anything you can not to interfere with people hearing that story? Nothing, not even our rights and privileges, should ever get in the way of sharing that. So I'm going to just close with what Paul defines that story to be. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.